Hebrews chapter 12. We saw last time in the first two verses, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then today we come to verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." This being weary and fainting in our minds is the weight and sin which surrounds a believer and takes its toll on a believer. This word "wearied" is what happens when we become tired out, when you become tired out under a heavy load. And this word "faint" is the result of being tired out. It means to release, to let go. For the believer, this struggle is in the mind or in the heart, in the spirit. This is a warfare and a struggle of the heart. And only a believer truly knows what it is to become weary and to struggle in the heart. A worldly person grows weary at struggling and fighting with the sword of the flesh. A worldly person's warfare is carnal. It's temporal. It's worldly. It's about worldly things. The mind is set on worldly things, on getting our way and our will and gain from others and for ourselves. That's the way of the world. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what wearies the believer. That's not the thing that we're talking about here at all. This is something that's far, far more wearisome, far more toilsome to a believer. If you look there at the end of verse 4, it says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That's what this is. We're talking about striving against sin. This is the sin which we see ever more present in our own bodies. Is sinful, selfish, fleshly desires which would have us turn away from Christ to our own selves, to fulfilling those desires, to fulfilling our wants, and for that to be preeminent in our thoughts and in our minds and in our heart. That's what our old nature wants, is for us to run after those things, pamper this flesh, to have what this flesh wants, right? Whether we need it or not. But the spirit within a believer longs to be with Christ, longs to behold Him, longs to grow in faith toward Him, longs to grow in repentance from this world toward God, longs to grow in knowledge and understanding of Him. And it's a striving, a constant striving, a constant warfare with these two natures that are in a believer. They're totally against one another. And this world of sinners who don't even know they're sinners, who don't even know what it is to be an ungodly sinner, who don't even know what it is to be ungodly, is all around us, and it causes weariness to a believer. It causes great weary. The carnal mind thinks the man that's born of the Holy Spirit is the one who's not in his right mind. The unbelief is so prevalent and so full, so filled, this world so filled with it, that a person who begins to speak of Christ being in you and of the work of faith being a work that God works in a sinner, that God draws a sinner to believe on Christ and to trust Christ and gives him faith and repentance, and that it's God who receives the glory and not me, When a person begins to speak that way, this a worldly man thinks that's crazy talk. That's just insane to think there's a man seated in heaven, that there's a man seated at God's right hand, that is God. And they began to say, "You're insane." But the real insanity is not believing him and not casting all our care on him. That's the real insanity. But because it's so prevalent to come in contact with people who don't believe him, when you find somebody who does, and it's so rare, they're the ones who seems like they're off their rocker. That person is crazy. And so for a believer, it's being surrounded by folks who really think you're just insane. You're just crazy for believing God, for trusting him. And it's wearisome. The mind, the corrupt imagination thinks God is love. And that's what you'll hear. You'll hear someone argue, you start talking about justice and mercy. You start talking about long-suffering, and you start talking about grace being totally irrespective of the recipient of it. And that's what it has to be if it's grace. It has to be totally outside of the recipient. It has to be totally unconditional, or it's not grace, it's works. But when you start talking about grace and justice and mercy and the fact that we're sinners and that justice has to be satisfied, and that God can't be merciful to a sinner who is deserving of justice, unless justice is first satisfied, and then he can be merciful. You start talking about it, and people start saying, "Yeah, but God's love. You're just so narrow on it. God is love. That's a smokescreen. That's an idol of the imagination. That's a man that's never looked into this word, never really heard what God said and heeded what God said. Just think that if I just do my best, if I just try to get along with folks, if I send a nice, sentimental, spiritual sounding email to all my buddies every now and then, God will just look on me and say, you know, he did his best. He's all right." That's a sentimental, doting, doddering, foolish idol that men conjure up in their mind. That don't even resemble the God of this Bible. And that's not love. That's not love. And it's wearisome to the believer to be surrounded with this sin and this rejection of God. And it bears heavy on a believer. This truth, the truth according to what God says, is this: man loves darkness. And this is that old nature in a believer too. It loves darkness. And it loves sin. And don't want to come out of darkness and don't want to part with sin. The Lord said this. Most everybody can quote John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life." But right after that, what did he say? This is the condemnation. Men loved darkness more than light. And wouldn't come to him because they loved that darkness for fear that if they come out into the light, man's going to have to confess what he is. Man's going to have to confess his sin. And a man loves his darkness and he will not part with it unless God makes him part with it. And a man says, "I love my will. You can't tell me I can lay this down anytime I want to." Well, lay it down then. Just lay it down then. You can't unless God, because that will is just as dark and depraved and hateful towards God as everything else about us is, and God's got to make us part with it too. He's got to give us a new will and a new understanding and a new heart and a new spirit that pants after Christ Jesus. And until he does, Scripture says that man's enmity against him, just hatred against him. Oh, not against that old God who's love. Just loves everybody the same, indiscriminately. The Lord said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." That's the thing that men hate. That's the thing that men hate. Well, the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to His apostles is true of every chosen, believing child of God. Look over at John 15 with me. John 15. Hold your place there. We'll come back to John 15. Look at what the Lord said here to His disciples, to His apostles. This is true of every believer. He says, if you were of the world, John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Look over at John 17 in verse 14. This is what the Lord prayed concerning his people. He said, John 17, 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So this is an exhortation. Hold your place there in John. We'll come back there. This is an exhortation to the believer, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, in your spirit, as you strive against sin. Now, first of all, as you strive against sin, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself as he strove against sin. The Greek word for consider is translated in another place, proportion. And it's a mathematical word signifying to compute by comparing things together in their due proportions. Weigh well who Christ was when he walked this earth, the place that he took, the infinite perfection of his character and his deeds, and then consider the base ingratitude, the gross injustice, the cruel persecution that men poured out on him. And then calculate and estimate the constancy of the opposition that he encountered. It was constant. The type of men who rejected him. The variety and intensity of his trials. And the spirit of meekness and patience with which he bore them. Think of those things. And then look at who you are. And what you're suffering. And what you've gone through. And then think about these in proportion to one another. In proportion to one another. Let's consider him. Who is he? Who is he? This is God. This is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the Creator who created heaven and earth. This is the Son of God, the beloved of the Father. And what is his relationship to you? What's his relationship to you? He's the believer's redeemer. We're his possession. The believer's his willing bondservant, willing to serve him and want delights to serve him in the inward man. And he's our master. Why did he suffer? Why did he suffer? He was called on by God the Father to suffer here on earth, in all points tempted, just like we are, yet without sin. To suffer in the cause of obeying God's law as our representative. The first Adam was your first representative. Whether you know it or not, your first representative was Adam. He's the first Adam, the federal head of all mankind. And when he sinned in the garden, what that means is this. Whoever was born from Adam was going to have Adam's nature. Going to have the nature that Adam had. When God created him, he could have communion with God. He could spiritually enter into who God is and fellowship with him and commune with God. But when he sinned, when he rebelled against God and sinned, he died spiritually and lost all connection, was cut off from God. And so, and his nature was polluted. It was vile and corrupt. And so everyone that's born from him after that was born of his seed and came forth with from natural generation with his nature. And so we don't know God by birth. We don't know who He is. We don't know how He saves. We can look into this Word. How many times have you ever heard somebody go to a church service with you and hear this gospel set forth and leave and go, well, that's no different than where we worship over at the Catholic Church? Well, it's the same. You have a Bible. You come into a building. You sit down in chairs. You stand up sometimes. You sit down sometimes. You sing. Yeah, all that's the same. And that's about all the carnal eye beholds. That's about it. The words that go forth out of the mouth don't go into the heart unless God's given us spiritual ears and eyes to be able to behold these things in His Word. Until then, we have that nature that God says, when He says the carnal mind's enmity against God. We don't really want to be here. We don't really want to be looking into His Word. We don't really believe His Word's true. We don't really believe God is. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. And that's what we all believe by nature. That's how we're born, is with that nature. And it takes God giving us a new heart and a new spirit to believe Him and see Him as He is. But until then, it doesn't happen. But Christ came as God commanded and entered into covenant with. He came to be the second Adam. And He was born. That's why He wasn't born of a man. He couldn't be born of Adam's seed, because if He would, He'd have had our corrupt nature. He was He's that holy thing, formed in Mary's womb in a virgin from the Holy Ghost, and so that He's without sin. He's the Son of God, holy, perfect. Because he would have been sinned from he would have been a sinner by conception if He'd have been born any other way. So He had to be born. He had to be born of created in the womb by God. And so He comes forth, and He's born under the law, just like you and I are, because He's going to walk and fulfill that law and obey that law in thought, word, and deed as the representative of His people. He's doing that because they couldn't do it, and He came to do it for them, to honor that law and to magnify that law. And He came and He fulfilled everything that every prophet ever wrote about Him. He fulfilled it perfectly. He fulfilled every law. He fulfilled all the precepts of the law He obeyed. He fulfilled all the shadows of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. And then He went to the cross and He took the sin of His people. Because He's a perfect substitute, a perfect lamb. He can do it. So He takes the sin of His people and He's made sin. And God, who says the soul that sinneth must die, poured out His wrath on Him in place of His people. And now the justice of His law, the penalty of His law satisfied toward them. And so now that person is dead to the law. The law says when Christ died, when He died, we died. The believer died. His elect died when He died. And the law says, I have no more claim on him. I have no more claim on him. You take somebody who's committed a terrible crime and he has the whole nation worked up and the whole nation is they want to see that person, they want to see justice carried out on that person. If we were to capture Osama bin Laden after what he's done, we want to see justice served on. We want to see him brought before justice, and we want to see justice served. And if somebody just finds him and kills him, or if he dies of natural causes, the law says, I can't touch him. He's dead. I can't do anything to him. And we'd feel so let down. We'd feel so let down that justice wasn't carried out on him. Well, when Christ died, the law said, they're dead. Everyone he represented is dead. That's why it's a necessity. It's an utmost necessity that God come then to these spiritually dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, and create life within them so they can behold, you died to the law. Quit working. Lay down all your labors of wearying and toiling trying to earn a righteousness before me. You died in Christ. And when He rose, you rose in Him. When He sat down at my right hand, you sat down and you're complete in Him. You're perfect in Him. You're righteous to be accepted of God right now where you are. That's what He tells a sinner in the heart when He comes in power. And until He does that, that's insanity to fight against that. That's insanity to say, no, I don't believe that's how it is. because I want to have my, I want to be the one who came to him on my own. You want to be God. You want to be God's what you want to be. There's only one, and you're not it, and I'm not it. We're going to bow and realize we couldn't do anything to please this God. Well, that's why he came, brethren. And this is what he said. The word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. Believers don't fight with one another. A believer's not going to persecute the Lord's one of the Lord's saints because he knows this is one for whom the Lord died. His Redeemer died for this one. I'm not going to harm him. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours, the Lord said. But if they hate him, they'll reject the preaching. They'll reject the people. They'll reject everything about this God because they hate him and they persecute his people. Now, I want you to consider what he was accused of. I want you to look at a few scriptures with me. I'll hurry. John 7, verse 12. And I'll make my point. Consider what he was accused of. In John 7, 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Have you ever been in a place where you stood for the gospel and you felt like there was much murmuring concerning you? I tell you, there's people who say two things about a believer who speaks the truth. Two things. And here's what they are. For some said, he's a good man. That's one thing they'll say. That's the truth, right? That's the gospel. Here's the other thing. No, he deceives the people. He's a deceiver. You ever had somebody say that about you? That's what they said about him. He's a deceiver. In Luke 23:14, Pilate said unto them, you've brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. That's another thing folks would say. You're trying to pervert the people. You're deceiving them, and by your deception, you're trying to pervert them. That's what they said about the Master. Then in Luke 15:2, he was rebuked by the religious folks for the company he kept. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eats with sinners. You know what they were saying? Well, that bunch down there, they don't keep the law. That bunch down there is a bunch of antinomians. Don't have anything to do with them now. I'm going to warn you about them. I'm warning you about them. Don't go down there with them now. They don't keep the law. They're sinners. Sinners. That's what they said about him. He eats with sinners. And then he was accused of being a lawbreaker. Scripture says they watched him. They watched him. Not to hear what he said. Not to even look at him as an example of righteousness in the way he walked. They looked at him to see if he would break the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. He is the rest. And they looked to see if he'd break that law. And he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. And they railed on him because he healed somebody and broke the law. Broke the Sabbath. He was accused of healing sinners by the power of the devil. When the Pharisees heard, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He was looked down upon as a lowly, uneducated, uncouth Nazarene from Galilee. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Surely you don't believe that man knows the gospel. That uneducated, ignorant, nobody from nowhere. That's what they said about the Master. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the one God, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God anointed. Not somebody from lowly Nazareth. He was called a glutton and a winebibber. He was falsely accused of speaking against Caesar. The Jews cried out and said, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. He didn't speak against Caesar. Never did. He said, give Caesar what's due to Caesar. He put Caesar where Caesar was. He put him in charge where he was. So when we're reviled, when we're rebuked, when we're treated spitefully by men, We quickly become offended. We quickly become offended. And all too often we're quick to let folks know why we don't deserve to be spoken to in such a manner. We let them know that we're wise, that we don't treat others in such a way and don't expect others to treat us that way. And then after we've wrestled with their words in our minds and we've gloated in how we told them, all we've done is weary ourselves to the point of fainting from this gospel of Christ. We're somebody, aren't we? Somebody. Every grain of wisdom you and I have is total darkness in proportion to the infinite wisdom of Christ Jesus. Every good thought or deed you and I have ever done has been full of enough wickedness to send 1 million men to eternal hell. He was holy from conception to the cross. We think we treat others the way we want to be treated, but fact is our obedience makes the golden rule look like unpolished brass. He left the riches of heaven for you, believer. He gave everything. Proportion that to how much we've given. The very presence of every single person he came into contact with just was a stink, an abomination of sin to him just by their very presence. And that's not to mention the cruelness and the venom and the ignorance and the rejection that foamed up out from beneath our tongues toward him the entire time he walked this earth. This is God. 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We have enough guile and hypocrisy in us that we deserve much worse than we receive. And he had none and kept his mouth shut. We'd be better off just to keep our mouth shut, wouldn't we? We're reviled and we upbraid the other person right back, proving that all we are is reproach. We suffer and we threaten. We do it to our closest relations, even our spouse and our children. And yet when he was reviled, he didn't do it back or threaten men. When he suffered, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When our Lord said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You know what he's saying? Men ought always, constantly, continually, be committing themselves unto him that judgeth righteously and faint not. That's where we ought to always be continually. Do you see him? We see him and how he walked this earth and how wise he was and how that he just was so faithful to commit himself to God Almighty. How is it that I could talk back when somebody reviles me or that old flesh rears up and wants to lash out again when I'm rebuked? Why? I deserve more rebuke than that. I deserve more than what any man's ever rebuked me. This is what the three boys told the king. If it be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of thine hand, O king. We know that, don't we? We just commit ourselves to him. Are you disheartened by the hard usage you receive from men, from the religious world? Are you fearful as you anticipate persecutions? Are you too ready to show resentment? Then consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And make our trifling trials seem so foolish. Make us blush for murmuring against him. Well, Acts 20:32 says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. Consider him. Lest you become weary and faint, want to give up the fight, consider him. Think of what he endured. All right.